For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to study Mark chapter 7 tonight, a story that teaches on religion versus true spirituality. Or we could call this teaching playing games with God. You know, a lot of people wonder, what does God really want from us anyway? And everyone has an opinion on that, and you get a lot of different answers to that question. And Jesus has an answer as well. We may wonder to ourselves, you have all these different opinions, you know, all over the world and throughout history. How would anyone ever be able to know which one is in the right, or if any of them are? That, I think, is a common attitude today in our culture, is just sort of a throwing up of the hands, and, you know, it's like, well, nothing's really knowable in this area, so you just pick what you choose to believe. Well, I think we can do a little better than that, and this story may help us out here. See what you think. Mark 7, verse 1, we read that one day some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. They noticed that some of Jesus' disciples failed to follow the usual Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. And then Mark explains, kind of an aside here, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they eat nothing brought from the market unless they've immersed their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremony of washing cups, pitchers, and kettles. There's a lot of washing going on here. What we have to realize, this has nothing to do with hygiene. They didn't understand, they didn't know anything about bacteria or anything like that. These are strictly ceremonial washings. And we can read the rabbinic literature from that time and determine that, you know, the belief system behind this had to do with the fact that it was all too possible to touch something that was morally contaminated. And then you needed to go through a cleansing ritual before you would eat with your hands, because then that would get into you. And these, you know, contaminating influences were often sinful people. You know, what if you brushed up against a prostitute at the marketplace? Or they even taught that the air breathed and expelled by sinful people out in public places could easily contaminate you in a moral way. And therefore, if this was imbibed, well, you know, that'd be really bad. So hence these washings. The same with the vessels. It talks about how they would wash their pots and cups and plates and so forth, because the vessel could get some uncleanness, some moral uncleanness on it, and needed to be cleansed as well. And Jesus chides them, we'll see later in this discussion, for washing the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of dirt. And that's literally what they would do, because if you had a vessel, if you had taken a vessel of chili down to the market to sell it, you know, this contaminated, sinful air would more likely hit the outside than the inside, which was covered. So the ceremonial washing was actually done on the outside of the vessel. So when you think about, okay, what's the thinking behind this? What's the underlying, what are the assumptions that are driving this practice? You know, they're really saying that to stay close to God, you need this washing, this purification. And you can't come in, you know, God is a holy God, so you just can't come into His presence covered in all this moral filth. You got to undergo a cleansing. And there was a saying, you know, kind of a prayer that you uttered as you did it. The water would be poured one way, poured the other way. It's all just a big ritual. Well, Jesus and His guys obviously didn't believe in this, and they didn't practice it. And so they're being criticized for that. Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law asked Him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old customs? Because they are eating without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." And Jesus replied, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was prophesying about you when he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away." This part right here, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away." Jesus is drawing a pretty important distinction. This is really what we're going to think through in this whole study tonight. You know, this washing is just one example of many where what we have is an outward act of cleansing that is considered a godly act. And yet, how much value is that? Would that really make a difference to God? If God's a personal, loving God and a just and holy God too, would it make a difference to Him if we were going through these cleansing rituals? What does He get out of that? Is there really even any moral content in that? Or what is it that God wants from us really? This is the heart of the issue right here. To go through these outward religious motions, ritualism, cleansings, and so forth. And yet, God doesn't care about that, really. But what does He care about? He cares about the heart. And all too often, what we see, and one of the big critiques that we read in the Gospels and Jesus' teaching, in the critique of religion by Jesus, is that too much of religion really is an outward drawing close to God. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so we've completely missed the point of what it means to have a relationship with God. In 1 Samuel 16, God said to the prophet Samuel, "God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so God sees right through all of these external things, these outward things, and right into the heart of a person. And that is what He thinks really matters. That real spirituality has to do with our heart attitude toward God. And it's inward. It's an inward matter. Much more so than particularly any outward ritualism. We could go a step further still. When we say their heart is far from me, when God says that. You know, if you study that section in Isaiah, one of the reasons for this was the hypocrisy and the pretending to be religious and so forth, when their lives, you know, clearly stated that God had very little part in their lives. And so, if we want to draw close to God really, and not just with our lips, but to really draw close to God, one of the crucial parts of that is admitting our own sin. Well, but the problem is that this washing business was really avoiding admitting that very thing. If you think about just the thesis there, that, you know, it's like, oh man, we've got all these sinners around us here. You just never know when you're going to run into a sinner. And it's going to get on you, and oh man, you know, you might even eat some of it. And so we really have to clean it off and so forth. What's the picture here? What's the picture? The picture is, okay, the problem's not with me, okay? I mean, I might have some problems, but it's kind of being put on me by these sinners all around. That's my problem. And so the picture is that the moral problems are coming in at me, and I have to kind of protect myself from that with these washings and cleansings. See, now there's where Jesus really has a problem with this practice. It's not his only problem. There's some other problems too. But this is probably the biggest objection here, is just that view that my problem with sin and moral evil in my life is coming at me from others. That's really a sense of self-righteousness. It's like, I'm righteous, but these others, they're getting dirt all over me. Luke's version of this story, he adds a comment that's missing in Mark. He says, when the Pharisees saw he was surprised, he was not ceremonially washing before the meal. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? you can see just such a different perspective here, and this is really God's perspective. What good would it do to wash the outside of your body when, you know, 99% of your problem is right there on the inside? That's the part that needs to be washed. And the same one that made the outside made the inside. So this bifurcation that we see, this externalizing of sin and moral evil, first of all, is false. And it's also offensive to God, because there's a pride element in there. There's something that's kind of prideful about that. A refusal to face my own shortcomings before God. And so he's quoting to them this passage from Isaiah, where God complained way back then that the same thing was going on. And so it could be ancient Judaism. It could be modern Christianity. It could be anything. All religions tend to share these same features. That's what I'm going to argue to you. God goes on in the passage in Isaiah and says their worship is a farce, for they replace God's commands with their own man-made teachings. So here's a second objection that Jesus has, and Isaiah had it as well. You know, it'd be one thing if God had said, look, with this hand-washing thing, you need to do that, okay? And if God had said, I want to see the ritual before you eat, then we would all be doing it. But it's crucial to see that this whole teaching that we're talking about tonight is nowhere in the Bible. And that matters. So what if it's ancient? So what if they've been doing it for hundreds of years? The fact of the matter is that God speaks through His Word. Revelation from God, very important. And when we base our view of spiritual things on the revelation of God, what God has said, we'll have a true view. But when we feel free to make things up and add them to what God said, we're going to have a mixture. And eventually that mixture of man-made and truly from God things reaches a point where it bears no relationship practically to the original. And that is also a prominent feature, not just in Judaism, but also in Christianity. The same thing. Replacing God's commands with their own man-made teachings. You can tell that God's pretty offended by this. God's not happy when he sees this happen. We're not authorized to do that. Who said we could replace any of his teachings with our opinion of the way things should be? You'll find this is very prominent in church history. In fact, within a couple of hundred years of the time of Christ, we read about the early church, for instance, in the book of Acts and the other epistles in the New Testament, and then we compare that to what we have described even in 200 and 300 AD, and there's a vast difference. I mean, there's all this imported material, belief systems, teachings, a hierarchy that was never given in the Bible, and we just wonder, man, where did they get all that stuff from? Well, it's that same process where the man-made, the teaching of man begins to slip in. We're not content with what God's told us. We feel that we need a few more points to be added. And that is typical. That's, you know, basically what God is declaring in this passage from Isaiah is that religion is man-made. Man comes up with religion. It's not from me at all. All of these practices, replacing God's commands with their own man-made teachings, that is a sin in its own right. Why then, this is a key question for us to ponder as we think through this, why do people always prefer their own man-made teachings to what God says? You know, we could probably discuss that. I think it's multifactorial. There's probably a number of different reasons why people prefer to get away from what God has revealed in the Scriptures and supply new definitions and so forth. First, he goes on, neglecting the commandment of God, you guys hold to the tradition of men. This is Jesus talking again. He already quoted from Isaiah, but he goes on about this. Ask yourself, what's the relationship between man-made teaching, you know, preferring man-made teaching, and being far from God in your heart? God's complaint. This people honors me with their lips, but they're far from me in their heart. I think the relationship is a pretty close one. I think the farther we get away from God in our heart, the more unpalatable His version becomes to us. The more need we feel to come up with our own definitions, our own man-made truth claims, we feel uncomfortable with what God says to us. One of the reasons for this is that God would never say, for instance, in this particular case we're looking at, God would never say to us, you know, watch out, because I know you're pretty good, but there's a lot of dangerous, evil people around, so, you know, be careful, because you don't want to get that on you. God would never say something like that. God is going to tell us, pal, there may be sinners around you, but you're one just as much as anyone else. You are the one who's guilty before me, not them. You better worry about what's inside of your own heart. And when we're far away from God, we don't want to hear that. That's exactly the message that we don't want to hear. Because we want to sort of promote a sense that I can do this, and that basically I feel like I'm, you know, pretty good. And if it wasn't for these other people, I'd probably be even better. That's very human. That's human nature. And so the further away from God we get, the less smitten we are with our own desperate sense of need and unworthiness. And the more we start to get this sense of personal adequacy, and then along with that, the self-righteousness toward others. Jesus also was saying to them, you guys are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Well, they start out together. You know, when this washing thing was brought in, it wasn't intended probably to replace the Word of God. It was just a supplemental thing. And yet as time went on, because of the assumptions there, and because there's this natural gravitation away from the Word of God and toward the tradition of man, eventually they end up taking over. And this is exactly what had ended up happening. I doubt that anyone along the way ever said to himself, we've got to find a way to get rid of the commandment of God. We've got to find a way to get our own stuff in here instead of His. That never happened, okay? This whole process was unintentional, never consciously thought through, but still morally culpable, nevertheless, because God expects us to be faithful to what He says, not to add our own stuff. Jesus gives an example. This is very first century, so we'll have a little trouble relating to it. He says, how about the law by Moses that is in the Old Testament? Honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks evil of father and mother must die. But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you for what I have vowed to give to God. And they use this word korban. Some of your translations read, what I would have given to you. Well, so in other words, in a day in a society when there was no social security, nobody had retirement accounts or anything like that. And when people got old and couldn't work anymore, then their support fell on their adult children. But the problem would come up where maybe some of those adult children felt like this is our money and they didn't want to share with their parents. And they had this thing where you could declare that this field I own is korban, which means devoted to God. And then, of course, these writings have been preserved, so we can read about this practice. It comes up in the Mishnah. That means that none of that can be given to anyone, even a legitimate debtor, even to your parents if they're in need. Now, it's not that the field is devoted to God and given to the temple there and then, but rather that it's declared to be devoted to the temple. You actually keep it and continue to use it. And so it's basically a legalistic workaround where you don't have to support your parents, even though there's a moral obligation to do that. Instead of being loving toward your parents, you're following a legalistic procedure. And Jesus goes on, you let them disregard then their needy parents. as such, you break the law of God in order to protect your own tradition. And this is just one example. There are many, many others. So it's a substitution of religious rules to what God is really after in spiritual living, which is becoming a loving person. And what do we have here? Not anything that's loving at all. This is pretty harsh. And you could still have a sense of legalistic self-righteousness that I'm doing the godly thing because I've devoted so much of my stuff to God here, when what you're really doing is just refusing to give. Well, that's typical of religion. A lot of times keeping religious law works directly against the interests of people all around in culture. And we can cite hundreds, thousands of examples of this right through in the world today, where people are actually oppressed by religious legalism. And it's important for us to realize, to have in our minds, a distinction between these legalisms that are created by humans, pure human speculation, and that which God says in His Word. Very big difference. He would have never said anything like this. Then Jesus called all the crowd to come and hear. He says, listen to me and try to understand. So he's really trying to get down to the base principle here. He says, now there's nothing outside of a man that can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man, that is what defiles the man. It's what's coming from the inside and going out. Well, Jesus later goes into a house to get away from the crowds, and his disciples come in there. It's like, what did you mean by that statement? They didn't get it. And Jesus is like, are you so dull? You can tell he's really exasperated here, kind of frustrated with them. You guys can't even understand this? He's like, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? Food, for instance, doesn't come into contact with your heart. It goes into your stomach and then comes out. It should be pretty obvious. I mean, in a lot of ways, you think about that, that is obvious, isn't it? How could eating a certain food or passing your hand through certain air and eating, how could that do something to your heart? Come on. That's just superstition. That's ridiculous. And of course, Mark says on one side, by saying this, he declared all food clean to eat. Well, there were dietary laws in the Old Testament, of course. And the purpose was not to get contaminated by evil. It had to do with teaching. These were teaching laws. The kosher laws were to remind the Jewish people of their distinctiveness unto God. And so they had just a range of things that they were to do different than other people, because there was a problem with them wanting to kind of blend in and syncretize with other peoples that lived in that area. And God wanted them to stay separate and distinct. This was the reason for those laws. Well, once Christ came and the Holy Spirit universally began to indwell believers after that, believers were in a much stronger position spiritually, and there wasn't this need to withdraw and keep different from everyone else anymore. And that is why they abrogated the dietary laws, and all those distinctive type laws were abrogated here and in many other passages in the New Testament. We learn that we are no more under law. We're under grace. And so the program did change on that. But it was never what the Pharisees were suggesting. That was never part of this. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of the person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasure, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. These vile things that come from within, they are what defile you and make you unacceptable to God. Oh yeah, wouldn't we love to think that my problems with evil are coming in from others at me? That's not the way it is at all. Brother, your problem with evil is right in here. And you're spraying it out all over everyone else. That's what's happened. The greed, selfishness, the pride, the lust, all of the stuff that's in your heart, that's what you need to face. And it's pretty serious too. So our moral problems are not being inflicted on us by other people. And its seriousness is such that it makes you unacceptable to God. Now we're hearing part of the message. Boy, this really accounts for why people would prefer a human message. The need for grace. You know, Jesus is basically teaching there's so much evil in your heart, if you really faced it honestly, it makes you unacceptable to God. He looks at you and he's just like, oh, no way. I cannot have fellowship with someone like that. And he says that about me. And so what's my move? I mean, where do I turn now? I can try to clean it up. It ain't that easy. You know, to like not be a selfish person anymore. To not lust for things that I don't have and whatnot. I mean, try it sometime. It ain't that easy. I am what I am. I'm a pretty morally corrupted person. And obviously, we should try to control the worst aspects of this to some extent. But I mean, the problem is still there. And so I'm left unacceptable to God. God's holy. He's never sinned in his entire existence. He deplores moral evil. Wants nothing to do with it. So how can we ever get together with God? And what does he want from us? The answer is very clear. There's only one way out of this. And that is this concept of grace. The only way out of this is not going to be, you know, that I come up and with this imposing list that we just read of sin and come up to God and say, well, God, you know, I wash my hands. He's like, so? What does that have to do with all that list of vile things that come from within? That doesn't address that. That has nothing to do. And we can never, by any amount of self-denial, flagellation, cleansing, purgings, or anything else, make ourselves worthy before God. It can never be done. And so we have to admit that. Now we come to God in a complete helpless position, holding out hands that are empty with no payment for him, and saying, God, is there any way around this? Of course, there is. This is why Jesus came. You know, if we could just wash our hands and get rid of moral evil, there'd be no reason for the cross. Why would Jesus go and go through this awful thing of the cross if all we have to do is splash some water on and say the magic words? It's not that easy. If we want to be forgiven, if we want to be released from the guilt of our sins, someone has to pay. And God teaches throughout the Bible that the substitute, we have to have somebody substitute for us. If we don't want to have to pay the just penalty for these things that are within us, then we better hope that someone else can take our place, someone who's not himself guilty. And since he's taking the place of many people, he better be an infinite being. You know, God really had to come and take care of this in person. That's what grace is about. The thing is, a lot of people, grace means a free gift that we do nothing to earn. And a lot of people don't want to hear that part either. We would rather feel like, you know, well, I don't really take charity. I'd rather, you know, pay for my stuff. We feel like it's a little bit humiliating just to have the acceptance of by God handed to us free of charge. Nothing that we do for it or ever could do. That's a little bit, you know, we just feel demeaned by that. And I guess it is humiliating. Thing is, we should feel humble in the presence of a perfectly righteous God who's got our future in his hands. That's about time to start feeling humble. And you're a guilty sinner. Unfortunately, though, what we find, a lot of people would rather come up with a version where I can kind of climb this ladder of works. Each rung in the ladder is another washing, another, you know, sacrifice I make, something that I avoid, and so forth. And in this way, I'm kind of pulling myself up toward God. And when you look and analyze the way people have moved away from the biblical message. More than any other thing, there's a lot of ways they've moved away, but I think consistently here is the area they've moved away the furthest and the quickest, is aversion to this message of grace. We'd rather have something legalistic, something that I can do for God that makes me feel righteous. Well, there's the story. Let's see now. Let's kind of bring this together, because we've talked about a lot of different things. Set before us in this story are two basic things. First, outward religious observance. That's what they're doing, right? And then Jesus is advancing a different picture that we could call inner spiritual reality, where I'm not tinkering with my externals, but I'm coming to grips with God through grace. This outward religious observant takes certain predictable forms right throughout the history of religion. It's going to be washings, purgings, it's going to be abstinence, sacrifice or harsh treatment of the body, repetitive rituals. These themes really just fill religious literature right around the world. It's always the same type of remarkable similarity. Have you ever heard someone said, well, you know, all religions are really pretty similar in a lot of ways? It's true. They sure are. And here's your similarity right here. Now, when Jesus comes down with the message of grace, that pal, there's nothing you can do for God, all right? You just better hope he gives it to you free of charge. They're not all alike on that. Not on that point, they aren't. Far from it. Let's look at a different passage. This is later in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul, but it's really teaching the same thing. And he chides this group in Colossae, saying, why do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use and are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Here again, it's so parallel then, isn't it, with what Jesus was saying. Here's the abstinence, the avoidance, the dangerous evil influences around me, and I'm avoiding and backpedaling away. And all of this is not told to us by God at all, but is really a man-made tradition. And he goes on, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking, slowing, reducing self-indulgence. Yeah. Well, I think you could even go further than that. It's not only that such things don't retard self-indulgence, but understood properly, these things are in themselves self-indulgence. It's all self-made. None of it's from God. Well, we can't have it both ways. The message of Christ, the message of grace, if it's true, nullifies all works-based and ritual-based religion by just as much as this works-based, outward-oriented religion nullifies the grace message of Christ. It's one or the other. You cannot have both of these be true. Outward religious observance. You know, we say, well, yeah, I guess that is kind of a waste of time. I don't personally indulge in that. It's actually much worse than that. It's not just that it's a waste of time. It's not that just that it's pointless. There's something more insidious here. For one thing, it distracts people from the real issues. Think about it in our example tonight with the hand-washing ritual. You could say, yeah, it's harmless. It's not doing, you know, it doesn't do anything bad to people. Well, actually, it does. Because of the mental focus is drawn, see, onto something of no account spiritually, something that is preposterous, and then we become focused on that. And meanwhile, the real thing over here is being ignored. There's a drawing of the eyes away from the very thing God wants us to focus on. His word. Not man-made religion. And there's another problem too, because then in keeping all these little things that people keep, still today, it leaves us this lingering sense that, you know, well, I may be harboring bitterness in my heart, which is compared in Scripture to murder. It's pretty bad. I may be somewhat bitter, but I'm keeping Lent, so, or I certainly gave at church or attended services this week, so, you know, I feel like, yeah, probably in balance, probably doing all right. It leaves us feeling that way. We get this feeling that I think I'm in the clear. We're not in the clear. Not according to Jesus. He said, these things make you unacceptable to God. And so we're given the other alternative, this what I'm calling spiritual reality. First of all, this begins with a relationship. Spiritual reality, as it's taught to us in the New Testament, is and the Old too, is all about not going through outward motions that would placate some distant God who for some reason is interested in these kind of fussy details, but is actually a meeting of a personal being in a relationship of love. It's very much of the heart. It's your heart meeting and being joined to God's heart. Nothing less than that. This true spirituality is received as a gift, free of charge. No ritual, no washing, nothing that we can do for it. All we can do is just accept the gift. There's so many passages you could back this up on. Here's one of my favorite in Titus 3, verse 5. He rescued us, Christ. He's talking about Christ. He rescued us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the cross right there. We say, well, you know, all religions are pretty similar. They're all basically alike. No, they're not. Not that. Mm-mm. Where can we find anything of this sort? You see, God is really telling us here, I have done everything for you. I've already paid the price for your sins. And you'll be totally unacceptable to me if it wasn't for that. But because I've done that and come and gone and undergone my own sentence for sin at the cross, all you have to do is agree to that. Your will, there's still the issue of free will. Will you accept this? Will you humble yourself to admit that you need to be forgiven? Will you entrust that the work Christ has done is adequate to forgive you? That question there. We have to receive the gift of Christ personally. It's not enough to have parents who are Christians. It's not good enough to say, well, I go to church. It has nothing to do with this. Being in a church doesn't make you a true Christian any more than standing in a garage would make you a car. The question is, have you ever personally invited Christ into your life? Have you ever asked to have His death apply to your sins, of which you're terribly guilty? That's what true spirituality begins with. And then there's spiritual growth. And in real spirituality, what we're taught is, yes, our lives will change. Yes, we will see God working on areas of sin in our lives. But this change isn't tinkered with by outward fussings and washings and things, but rather that the change begins in the heart and works its way out through our actions. The salvation, the rescue of the life of God is implanted within us. And then in spiritual growth, we begin to work out the implications of that in our lives. It's a completely different process. We're already guaranteed acceptance by God. Now the question becomes, do I want to respond to this love that's been shown me? And in learning how to respond to the love of God, we find that our lives are gradually transformed in a real way, where we're not just pretending to be righteous, but where we're actually seeing a more loving character developed within us. We become conformed to the image of Christ, more Christ-like. Well, a final point then is that these two dichotomies put before us here tend to be rather incompatible. I'm not going to say that they're utterly incompatible. They basically are, but somehow people manage to do it. There are people who are quite caught up in outward religious observance and think that matters, but yet they've also truly met Christ in a living way. So that happens. Pretty unusual. We have to also remember, though, that this basic orientation to what matters, is it what's where my heart is at with God, or is it the outward, can be very subtle. When we look at the story of the hand washing, it's flagrant, right? Because just the whole doctrine that goes with that and everything, that's really obvious. But we may be guilty of something similar in our thinking in a variety of ways. And it would probably be a good exercise here to just try to list off 20 to 50 different ways that we, in our church, would also slip into this sort of religious mentality. What if we were to say to ourselves, well, since this formalism, this focus on the outward ritualism and stuff is so bad, we can just fix that. We'll just do away with all forms and outward practices. And that'll fix it right there. Isn't that sort of formalism in itself? Aren't we really saying we'll change our outward behavior and that will fix this problem? Yeah, it is. Truthfully, formalism or the religious mentality is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of what you do externally. And there are some people who follow some, you know, pretty regular forms in their lives who are not, they don't have the religious mentality. Others who are all willy-nilly, but they're very externally oriented. What if we harbor the thought, surely this comes up with many of us, that spiritual growth is really about avoiding sin, becoming less sinful. And that's kind of the mindset we have about what spiritual growth is, rather than, which is sort of a reactive, a negative avoidance picture of spiritual growth. And it's sort of an outward picture of spiritual growth, rather than the much more positive and forward concept that Jesus teaches, which is that, you know, my new commandment is that you would love one another as I have loved you. So avoidance of sin could leave you just completely unspiritual altogether if it isn't resulting in positive, victorious love output to others. What if I go to my home church, but I don't invest in anyone there, I don't contribute in any way? What is that? Isn't that formalism? Isn't attending a home church meeting at that point really just like this external thing that I go to? It's not like I'm entering into real body life. It's not like I'm certainly not doing anything that the Bible teaches about the concept of, that each of us are a servant and that we assemble together for the purpose of using our gifts to minister to each other. None of that's happening. So why do I even go? I just go, because that's what I do. It's very external. It's really the same as washing your hands or something. It's something you're going through. You've missed the whole intent. You've completely missed the point. And yet you're still going through the form. What's the difference? That's the same thing, isn't it? Pseudo-discipleship fits this description as well. I don't have time to explain this, but I know some of you, we've talked about it before. This is where I'm going through the form of discipleship, even though nothing is happening and I'm not doing anything about it. Again, it seems to be the form that matters, not really whether anything's changing spiritually. It's all the same human tendency to move things to the external, to have the external trappings and actions associated with spirituality. But where's the heart of it? We've completely missed that part. Okay. The inward and the outward. There's really a lot to think about, and I think it's the rare person indeed who doesn't find themselves slipping into periodically more formalistic or religiosity type mentality. We have to watch for this constantly in our lives. I have one final question, though, to pose to think about tonight. Doesn't this message from Jesus resonate? Boy, it sure does with me. You know, the more I've thought about what Jesus is saying here, the more sense it makes. And there's just so much sense in this that you can just tell this is truth. It's truth about us. Our problems with sin do come from within, don't they? That part's true. It's true about God. Why would he care about people doing, you know, bowing and rising, doing push-ups, washing, you know, saying poems? What would he get out of any of that? What kind of God is even pictured there? I don't know. If there's a real infinite personal God, I imagine he would be exactly the way Jesus is describing him here. Completely unconcerned with those things. Way more concerned with the heart. And this whole picture of grace that comes with it as well. I just look at this, and in and of itself, I think to myself, there is a religious mentality that people come up with, and it's funny, no matter where you go, they are very similar. And a lot of the morphology of religion is similar. The content may be different, but the morphology is the same. And then all of a sudden, here comes this radically different message from Jesus Christ. And I just sit there and I think, that's it. If there is revelation from God, that must be it right there. You can tell what Jesus is teaching here, I think, is truth. Well, I'm going to draw the line there. We'll take a few questions from the floor or comments. I see one right over here.
Thanks, Dad, for a great teaching. I was completely unchurched 20 years ago when I first came to Xenos, and I was really down on those organized religious churches. But what's really kind of chilling for me is that, you know, even after I've been here for 20 years, I find myself approaching even loving people, not just doing things, but even trying to love people. I'm like, am I loving them enough? Am I not doing it right? You know, I have this legalistic mentality. And I've just been reading in Isaiah, and he talks about how he refines us through suffering. And I'm finding that's, you know, very true. I find he shows me where I fail again and again. And then I, you know, surrender to him and allow him to show me how to truly love people his way and not my way to look good.
That's a good point. Yeah, one of our biggest problems is really blindness. We don't see what we're doing ourselves. And so that is one of the roles that God uses trials for in our lives, is to peel back these layers of self-deception and to confront us with, here's what you're really doing. And he works with us in a very personal way that way. And we'll find ourselves repeatedly kind of having an opening of the eyes, and oh man, yeah, just like he said. Okay.
I have a question. I struggle with this myself, as well as having young children. And based on your experience, how do you balance, or how do you determine? I understand that those things I expose myself don't really make me unclean, but how do I balance, especially with my 10-year-old son, what I allow him to be exposed to? Because I have enough problems as an adult trying to wrestle through some of these things. And when we go over to somebody's house and he wants to play, you know, some Xbox game that's got all this killing and, you know, stuff that I just have no concept for, but he thinks is entertainment. Or I want to listen to the radio that I, you know, grew up with this music and I love. How do you balance what you allow yourself to be exposed to, or your kids?
Okay, I'll make a couple of points about it. I'm not going to be able to fully answer that, but for one thing, I don't think this teaching is suggesting that we cannot be harmed by our environment at all. You know, if you look at the, again, in the context, the kind of transfer of evil that he's talking about is of a very superficial type, where you rub up against someone or something like that. That doesn't happen. On the other hand, to take a walking Christian and to plop them down in the midst of a pornography store probably would have a very unedifying effect on them. And so there are things that are just so gross that there's no point in wallowing in it. Now, having said that, then, to kind of qualify my earlier comments, I also do feel that there's way too much paranoia in general in the Christian community about our kids being polluted by these influences such as music and violent shows and things like that. I argue for what I would call a relational approach to parenting, whereas a lot of Christian literature is more a behavioral approach. and the emphasis is on causing your kids to follow certain behaviors. Without discounting the need for that, I'm not saying there's no point in that at all, but I think the emphasis needs to be more on the relational, developing a quality relationship with your kids. And then in that context, influencing them, you know, to turn away from the worldly attitudes in a lot of these areas that are all around them, which ultimately we cannot protect them from. We cannot block them from exposure to this. They're going to have exposure. They have friends. These things are all around them. It's pointless to try to insulate them from that. The key is to build a relationship and then to teach real spiritual values to our kids in that context. And a critique, an active critique of these things that they're being exposed to as well. We have to teach them how to think critically about why it is that I'm not electing to join in on the typical sexual mores of my schoolmates, why I'm taking a different course. That has to be thought through, and the parents are in a unique position to lovingly think those things through with their kids. And we can have more influence with our kids than any Xbox if we have built a quality relationship. But I think what happens is a lot of us jeopardize our relationship with our kids for the sake of fussing with them constantly and nagging and fighting and threatening over relatively superficial things, like your room isn't clean enough, or you haven't done your chores enough, or you got a B, you should have gotten an A. And a lot of that, we see by the time kids are teenagers, relationally kind of alienated from their parents, who they feel are just a constant dark cloud over their head. And how then can we influence them at all at that point, when they don't even like us anymore? And that is the story of evangelical Christianity and their children. A new book out by Josh McDowell and another by Barna just recently. I'm going to actually bring these titles in here. I don't have them with me. One of them is called The Last Generation of Christians, and I think that's the McDowell title, are basically saying that now enough time has passed. Evangelicals thought they were losing most of the kids in the church back in the 80s and early 90s, but they thought they would probably, this was a phase, and they would all come back. And enough time has passed at this point, it's clear they're not coming back. And that some of the claims that are being made are so startling that the loss rate of evangelicals of their own children may be as high as 95% of their children are not interested in following God. In any, you know, some of them maybe superficially say they still believe in God, but they're not following Him. Well, that's important research, and it really tells us that the whole approach to parenting in the evangelical world is wrong. Has to be completely wrong. We don't see that. There's always the danger of losing one of your kids in that sense. But I think if you really build a relationship, if you really teach and explain to them the ways of God, that we still have the promise of Scripture that if they're trained up in the way they should go when they're old, they will not depart from it. And that's our best bet. And that's going to count for way more than trying to insulate them from influences. Well, I don't have time to qualify this all properly, but sort of in a thumbnail, that's my philosophy of parenting. And we have a class on it every year, which would be worth taking if you want to debate some of these issues and think through them with us on parenting, usually in the fall quarter. So you're too late this year. Let's do one more.
Dennis, I'm a Generation Xer, and there are people in my generation who do some of the religious ritualism, like you were talking about, going to they look to going to church and observing Lent and all that kind of stuff to be right with God. But it seems to me that most don't have that type of, it doesn't manifest that way, that most people in my generation don't go to church and don't really look to washing the outside of the cup, as you're saying, to make themselves right with God. Do you see any way, like any more subtle ways that Generation Xers and maybe even the younger generations do, how they try to, I don't know, get right with God?
Well, I think that actually when it comes to the younger generation today, There has been this claim that they're going back to formalistic churches and they love going through rituals. And I agree entirely with you that the number doing that is negligible. And in fact, those are the children of evangelicals that are doing that, not the secular 90% of secular people. Very few. What has happened is that actually what's more true is that younger people today have been repelled from the church because of this externalism. And they're grossed out by that. They are actually seeking something that's authentic, real, and inward. And they see all this outward fuss in the church, and they want nothing to do with it for that reason. Now, that should be an important opportunity for those of us who understand the message of Christ to share with people like that, because this is exactly how Jesus felt about it. And in fact, the thing that they're longing for, something that's not religiosity, but something that is spiritual, is what he teaches. So we should have a great opportunity to share the gospel of grace, with people who have been disillusioned with the church in this way. And we do see a lot of them coming to Christ, around here anyway. Okay, we're out of time, and we want to take a few minutes to pray together. Lord, we are so happy. You have easily the authority to require us to go through 1,000 formal religious duties every day if we want to come to you. You could easily require that from us. And it's so awesome to realize that you've dismissed that whole approach and that you've come to us as what you are, the true God of love. That what you're interested in from us is not our doing push-ups for you or whatever. It's where is our heart, and are we prepared to surrender to your grace and to your love and to let you into our lives? Are we ready to build that relationship with you in love? That is so awesome, God. It's exactly what we would expect from you if you're real. So we realize that you are real, and that all of this is completely real. I too pray, God, for those sitting here tonight who may have never personally invited you into their lives. I didn't maybe realize that knowing you is a matter of a relationship. Maybe they were thinking that it was this religious formalism business. We pray, God, that the words of Jesus tonight will have moved people to the point where they're ready to call out on you in their hearts and say, God, I want to start a relationship with you tonight. I understand that I need to be forgiven. I am guilty in my heart, plenty guilty. And that it would be a miracle if you forgave everything that I've ever done, thought, or been in my life, and everything that I will do. And yet here's the promise of Christ. We read that verse in Titus, that you've forgiven us all of our sins and given us new life in the Holy Spirit. So we invite the Holy Spirit to come in. Come into my life, Lord. And let me know you in this personal way. We also pray, God, for those of us who already made that decision, that we would be on our guard for externalism and religious thinking. We know that you do not like religion very much, God. You are against that, and you want us to learn to discern when our own thinking is becoming very externalistic, missing the real point and the heart of the issue, which happens to us a lot. And we pray that this teaching can help us advance in that area. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.